One of the principles that every student of science eventually learns is called the second law of thermodynamics. Second law of thermodynamics teaches that in a closed system, the amount of disorder will always increase over time. That things left to themselves will tend towards increasing disorder rather than towards increasing order. We see the outworking of that principle in many everyday examples. The fact that over time a house that isn't properly maintained will begin to decay and to fall apart. That over time your brand new car will begin to rust and to fade. And that over time your body will start to get old and that you'll get more wrinkles. And that you'll get pains that weren't there when you were young. Closed systems tend towards disorder. That's the second law of thermodynamics. But you know, friends, when it comes to our spiritual lives, when it comes to the Church of Christ, it often seems that a similar principle is at work, that very often great movements of revival and reformation are followed by lengthy periods of disobedience, spiritual disorder. It's a pattern we see played out many times in the biblical narrative. In the book of Judges, for example, as God raises up men to deliver his people, and then as the people continue to rebel. Or in the history of the kings of Israel, as a reforming work of a godly leader like Hezekiah gives way to the work of an evil leader like Manasseh. We read through the Old Testament scripture, we see these ongoing cycles of revival and rebellion. Even in the New Testament, we see how things can sometimes degenerate within a local church. The church in Corinth, for example, the church in Ephesus, which eventually drifted from their love for Christ. And even in modern history, we see examples of this same tendency. During the Protestant Reformation, God brought a powerful revival to the churches of Europe. A restructuring of the church, a restructuring of the state, a return to the authority of God's word. But as we follow the effects of the Reformation through the centuries, what we find is a gradual departure from those biblical truths. Churches, denominations that were once on fire for the Lord that are now in a state of outright apostasy and rebellion. A few summers ago, Leslie and I traveled to New England on vacation. We went to see the famous Puritan meeting house in Northampton, Massachusetts that was once pastored by the great Jonathan Edwards. And at one time, that meeting house in Northampton was at the epicenter for revival in the American colonies. But today, if you go to that city, if you visit that meeting house, you will find the rainbow flag flying on the outside, and you will find liberal theology proclaimed from the pulpit. Another notable example is the YMCA, an organization once deeply committed to Bible study, to evangelical ministry, but has since become little more than a fitness club where people go to swim. History shows us there is a tendency for churches, for denominations, for missions organizations, for reform movements to stagnate and to drift away from the mission and eventually even to turn away from the Lord himself. This morning, as we open up God's word, as we turn to this last chapter in Nehemiah, we're going to see a similar situation in the narrative, not the way that we would like this book to end. But yet a necessary reminder for all of us of the need to continually reform, to continually conform to the inspired Word of God. And so if you brought a copy of the Bible with you this morning, I'd ask you to open it up with me now and turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. Remind you as I read that this is the inspired and the inerrant Word of God. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. Soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who is appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, who is related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment of the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I threw out all the household furniture of Tobiah from the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each one to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shemaliah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Padiah of the Levites, their assistant Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah. For they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing heaps of grain, loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish, all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath of the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? Did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load may be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants, the sellers of all kinds of wares, lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside of the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." And from that time on, they did not come in on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God. Spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him even to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. The word of the Lord. Well, a few weeks ago in our sermon series, I introduced you to one of the great mottos of the Protestant Reformation, the Latin phrase, post tenebras lux, which of course means after darkness, light. The light of the gospel shining brightly after centuries of spiritual darkness and decline. It's what happened in the 16th century Reformation. We saw the same dynamic a few weeks ago in the book of Nehemiah as the law of Moses was read publicly before the people, as the Bible was publicly explained, the Word of God accomplishing the work of God to the glory of God. But this morning in this final sermon, I want to introduce you to yet another motto of the Reformation, which is also the title of our sermon this morning. And that is the motto, Semper Reformanda, which simply means in the English language that the Church of Christ must continue to reform. It means always reforming, continually going back to the Word. We've spoken already this morning about this tendency to drift and to wander away. The truth is, brothers and sisters, spiritual drifting can only be checked and stopped by continually returning to the Word over and over and over and over again. Revival leads to reformation, as we learned last time, but reformation, if it is to last over the long haul, if it is to last for many decades, if it is to last for centuries, it must be maintained. As the people of God continually submit to the Word of God, infallibly revealed in the Scripture. And so we have this Protestant motto, Semper Reformanda. The church must be continually reforming, continually submitting to the teaching of God's Word. Well, this morning, church, as we turn to this final chapter of Nehemiah, we see what happens when the church stops its work of reformation. When the leadership gets complacent in their ministry, when the leaders stop pointing men and women towards the authority of the Scripture. Believe me, friends, it doesn't necessarily take a long time for this kind of thing to happen. A church that was perhaps on target 5 years ago, 10 years ago, that slowly drifts from the truth just a little bit at a time, and ends up, before you know it, like the Corinthian church, or like the Galatian church, to whom the Apostle Paul could write, "Who has bewitched you? I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel." It doesn't take a long time for error to creep in. It does not take a long time for compromise to become the order of the day, and sometimes so subtly, so gently, that we hardly even recognize the problem until it's almost too late. So we see here in the book of Nehemiah how a church, how an entire nation can stagnate. So that all of the gains that were made in revival are quickly undone and brought to nothing. This is not a very encouraging chapter for us to read this morning. Can imagine it wasn't a very encouraging chapter for Nehemiah to write. This godly man who had invested so much of his life in the work of reformation, and who saw the work of reformation being undone before his eyes. But mercifully, as we study our chapter this morning, we're going to see in this man, Nehemiah, a person who is stubbornly persistent in the work of ministry, a man who is not willing to give up. He was not willing to give in even when the going got tough. And of course, we're going to be reminded most importantly this morning that Nehemiah was pointing beyond himself, beyond his own life and ministry, towards the perfect work and the perfect ministry of Jesus Christ. For Christ is the true hero of the Bible. Let's begin then with the first issue Nehemiah faces in terms of the purity of Israel's worship in verses 1 to 3. You know, one of the problems that plagued Israel down through the centuries, from the time of their wilderness wanderings to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, was the tendency to embrace false religion through intermarriage, through temple worship, taking the true worship of God and blending true worship with false worship of their pagan neighbors. And once again, here in the final chapter of Nehemiah, we see this perennial temptation cropping up like a weed, the tendency to intermingle God's truth with human error. Verses 1 to 3 read like a bit of an editorial introduction. They take us all the way back to Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6, where Moses reminds the people of this part of God's law, God's requirement for absolute purity in worship. And friends, while we may read these verses about the exclusion of foreigners, while we might be tempted to think here that this is motivated by some kind of racial prejudice on the part of Nehemiah, we would do very well to remind ourselves the issue here is not the purity of race. The issue here is the purity of religion. This, friends, is one of the misunderstandings many, many people bring to the Old Testament. This idea that God was concerned primarily about the purity of Israel as a distinct race or ethnicity. But when we dig a little deeper into the Old Testament narrative, we find that's not really the case at all. As Gentiles, as foreigners, are often welcomed and included in the covenant community. We have Caleb, for example, one of the righteous spies who is a Kenizzite by birth, a Gentile, and converted to faith in Israel's God. We have the story of Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute who repented of her sin and joined the covenant community of Israel. And there's a story of Ruth and Boaz, one of the great love stories of the Bible, where Ruth, a woman of Moabite descent, becomes part of the covenant community. And more than that, in the providence of God, she ends up becoming the great-grandmother of King David. And so, friends, we see from the scripture itself, these laws in Deuteronomy are in no way motivated by racial prejudice or racial superiority. The Bible is clear. People of whatever race, of whatever nation, are made in the image and the likeness of our God. No, friends, the issue here is not the purity of race. It is the purity of religion. God's desire for Israel to be a distinct nation with a pure form of worship. And so while foreigners were welcome to visit Israel, while they were welcome to sojourn in Israel, while they were welcome to enjoy the protection of Israel's law, while they could even come under the covenant themselves, they were not welcome to come into Israel and to corrupt Israel's worship with their own pagan gods and pagan ideologies. There are aspects of worship that are only appropriate for believers who are part of the covenant community. That is the intention behind these laws, to protect things that are sacred and to keep the truth of God from being mixed with the errors of the false religions. And so, friends, when we read in verse 3 that they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent, we should understand this in terms of their exclusion from temple worship and not in terms of their total expulsion from the land. Our chapter here begins with an emphasis on the purity of worship. It's a good reminder for the modern church. We must never, ever mix the truth of God with the errors of false religions and ideologies. This can happen in many different ways. There was a time, friends, when practically all Christian believers believed in the exclusivity of the gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, as he himself says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Bible clearly teaches Jesus is the only pathway of salvation. The church has historically stood on that fundamental truth of Scripture. But you know, today in a culture like ours, and it is increasingly diverse and multicultural, there is a tendency for many of us to resist that part of the Bible's message and to say instead that Christianity is just one of many pathways towards God, one of many religions that will eventually end up in the same destination. And so Jesus Christ has been demoted in many liberal churches from being the Son of God, from being the Savior of the world, to just being a good religious teacher. Just a man on par with Confucius or with the Buddha or with dozens of other men who founded false religion. In the early centuries of the Christian church, our brothers and sisters were willing to die for that conviction that Jesus was unique in his person and work. But today the pendulum has shifted to the other direction. Christians who stand firm on the exclusive nature of salvation are seen as intolerant, unkind, backwards, perhaps even dangerous. And so too we see in this chapter that the Jews in Nehemiah's day wanted to create a broader and a more inclusive religion. And this was one of the areas that needed to be reformed. And by the way, friends, such a reformation is needed in our own generation. An ongoing reformation of the church that will bring us back to this central biblical conviction and truth that there is salvation in no one else, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The first three verses, we see an effort to defend the sanctity of worship by putting idolatry away from the temple. Secondly, we find in verses 4 to 9 yet another way in which the sanctity of the temple was being violated. Earlier on in the book of Nehemiah, we encountered this villainous man named Tobiah, who was one of the great opponents of the work on the wall. You may remember it was Tobiah, along with his two friends Sanballat and Geshem, who did everything in their power to intimidate Nehemiah and to threaten the workers, to the point where Nehemiah actually arms the men who are working on the wall, prepares the nation to fight in defense of the city. Tobiah was introduced to us as a bitter enemy of Nehemiah, an enemy of the Lord. But by the time we arrive at chapter 6, we saw that this man had already started to make political alliances with the nobility. Remember back at the end of chapter 6 that letters were being exchanged between Tobiah and the Jewish nobles. Some of those men were bound by an oath because of marriages that had taken place. So in the wake of his failure to stop the building of the wall, Tobiah weaseled his way up the social ladder. And here in chapter 13, we read about a shocking development. The same troublemaker, Tobiah, had not only been welcomed back into the city by the nobility, But here we discover that the high priest had given him living quarters within the temple itself. That he had given Tobiah as an apartment, as a personal living space, the storerooms that were designed for the tithes and the offering. Imagine that. And here in the narrative, we learn how such a shocking thing could have happened. How one of Nehemiah's most bitter enemies could find himself living within the temple. Nehemiah, you see, had served as the governor for 12 years. He had then left the city of Jerusalem around the year 433 BC to go back to Persia at the request of King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah, the leader who had done so much good for the sake of Israel, had been given a different assignment by the king, and it was during his absence as Judah's governor that things started to fall apart. Now, we don't really know how long Nehemiah was away from his post in Jerusalem. What we do know is that things were in quite a mess when he finally returned to the city. And that's what's being described here in this chapter. The Reformation is being reversed. Nehemiah has resolved to stop the moral slide and to set things right once again. And so we see here the righteous zeal, even the anger of Nehemiah in verse 8, as he walks into the temple, as he throws Tobiah out onto the street along with all of his personal belongings, removing the imposter, reclaiming the temple storehouse for its intended purpose. A dramatic eviction without notice. Nehemiah cleanses the temple of the wickedness. Later on in the New Testament, we're going to see Jesus doing the same thing with the same kind of righteous anger and zeal, driving the money changers out of the temple courts, reclaiming that sacred space for the true worship of God. Nehemiah then, in these bold and courageous acts, is foreshadowing the ministry of Christ who is yet to come in the future as the fulfillment of the temple. Verses 4 to 9, we see how the temple was being misused by the priests, how the storehouse was being used as a private residence for one of God's enemies. Secondly, we discover here in verses 10 to 14 that this wicked decision on the part of the priests had actually affected the daily operations of the temple. With one of the large storerooms being occupied by Tobiah, it seems as though the tithes and offerings were not being collected, perhaps because they had no space to put it. And because the tithes and the offerings were no longer being collected properly, we discover in the verses that the Levites were not being paid for their ministry. And because of that, there was another chain reaction. They all left the city of Jerusalem. They stopped doing their ministry because they couldn't afford it. And they went back into the countryside and took up a new job as farmers. Lack of leadership in the priesthood, lack of generosity on the part of the people had put the Levites in a financial bind. As a result, their duties in the temple were being neglected. The house of God was forsaken, as we read in verse 11. This is a very sad, very discouraging state of affairs. And once again, we learn here in our text that Nehemiah confronts the problem right away. He goes directly to the temple leadership. He holds them accountable for their foolish and sinful action. Now, having cleaned out the temple storeroom, kicking out Tobiah, we read in verse 12, the people of Judah begin to give their tithes and their offerings once again. That Nehemiah appoints reliable men who will make sure that the food and the money is being properly distributed according to the law. Purity of worship was jeopardized. The sanctity of the temple was compromised. Thirdly, we see in verses 15 to 22 that the Sabbath day was being profaned and commercialized. Though the people and the leaders had previously made a covenant not to conduct any business on the Sabbath, Nehemiah returned to find some of these same men and women fully engaged in trade and commerce. God had commanded them to rest and to worship on the Sabbath. He said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And Nehemiah comes into the city and finds them treading the wine press, trading with foreigners in the city squares and the public market. And once again, in the wake of all of this covenant-breaking and disobedience, we see the man of God taking bold action, first in reminding the people about the consequences of breaking covenant with God, and then by taking practical steps to make sure that the law would be respected in Jerusalem. And so we see in verse 19 that Nehemiah commanded the gates to be closed at the start of the Sabbath and not to be reopened until the following day, physically preventing any of the merchants from coming into the city to buy or to sell any goods. And when some of those guys tried to get smart by setting up shop just outside of the wall, Nehemiah deals with them too. Verse 21. But I warned them and I said to them, why do you lodge outside of the wall? If you do it again, I will lay hands on you. Perhaps already knowing Nehemiah was not a man to be trifled with, they wisely decide to pack up their stuff and to move elsewhere. It's the sense in which the covenant breaking here in chapter 13 is a mere image of the covenant making in chapter 10. It's very tragic to see. Remember at the end of in chapter 10, the people of Israel make this covenant with God. In the final verse, they say, we will not neglect the house of God. And here they are just a few years later breaking those same promises. They had good intentions, but the good intentions have not been fulfilled. They had godly reform, but the reforms have not been sustained and carried through. And so we come finally in the chapter to an issue that's cropped up twice already in Ezra and Nehemiah, the foolish decision on the part of the people to intermarry with the pagan neighbors. We read about that in verses 23 and following. Back in Ezra chapter 9, we dealt with this issue of intermarriage quite extensively. We're not going to rehash all of that material this morning. Suffice it to say, friends, the main issue regarding intermarriage in the Old Testament has nothing at all to do with the purity of race, with the color of your skin. It had everything to do with the purity of religion. We've already discussed that this morning. Whether you marry a person of a different race or of a different ethnicity matters very little to God, because He has created all of us in His own image and likeness. But the principle here in our text this morning, the principle in the Old Testament law, is that God doesn't want His covenant people to be unequally yoked with the world. That's the principle. Believers marrying non-believers and then raising their children in that context of religious confusion. It's a valid principle in the Old Covenant. It's still a valid principle in the New Covenant. God wants His covenant people to marry in the Lord. Christians marrying Christians. And then raising their children in those Christian households and those Christian families. That's God's pattern. That's God's design. As we know, during the time of Ezra the priest, some of the men of Israel had actually left their wives in order to take foreign mistresses. And in the course of doing that, they'd allowed the women to continue worshiping and promoting false gods within their own homes. Now the issue is cropped up once again, to the point where the children in these mixed marriages can no longer speak their native Hebrew. And just think about that, this, friends. This was a major problem in that day, because it meant that the next generation was not able to read or to understand the law of God, which had been written down in the Hebrew language. And Nehemiah foresees the consequences. He confronts the lawbreakers in a very shocking way, as we read in verse 25. And I'd remind you here that Nehemiah is not acting as a private vigilante citizen. He's the governor. He's acting here as the governing magistrate. It says, and I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of the Lord, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. This is Nehemiah acting as the leader of government. He is punishing the people's lawbreaking. And then he does what any godly leader should do in the face of such disobedience. He points them back towards the Bible. And he reminds the people of what happened in the past when King Solomon broke the law of God by marrying idolatrous women. He points them back towards the Word. Certainly seems as though history is repeating itself in this final episode. Israel has simply not learned the lessons of her past. And in verse 28, we discover it wasn't just Tobiah who had wiggled his way back into the picture, but Sanballat as well, the second major villain in the story. For now we're told at the end of this chapter by Nehemiah that the daughter of Sanballat was actually married to the grandson of the high priest. Imagine that. You've got Tobiah living inside of the temple, you've got the priest's grandson married to the daughter of Sanballat, the enemy of God, Samaritan. And if you're wondering what Nehemiah thought about all of it, you can find out in verse 28. Therefore I chased him away. Just as he drove Tobiah out of the temple storeroom, so now he drives the family of Sanballat out of Jerusalem and sends them on their way. And according to the writings of Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, it was right around this time that Sanballat, or one of his close ancestors, helped to build the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim, which ended up being a place of false worship, false idolatry, which persisted for centuries among the Samaritans. And so ends the book of Nehemiah. So ends the reforming work of Nehemiah as we read the final verse of the chapter, the final verse of the book. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign. I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O God, for good. Nehemiah 13 is quite a bittersweet way to end this sermon series. I almost wish that we could have stopped last week. The end of chapter 12, things were going so well. But that's not the way that it ends. And it's actually by God's design that it doesn't end that way. No, I believe that this chapter stands in the Word of God as an enduring warning to the Church of Christ. Semper reformanda. The church must always be reforming. Not only at the beginning, but over and over and over again all along the way. Week after week, month after month, year after year, continually submitting to the unchanging authority of God's Word, refusing to drift away from the truth. I want to end our sermon this morning, and I want to end our series in Nehemiah with a little parable. This is not a parable of Christ. It's a parable that I learned when I was a student in university, and it has stuck with me ever since. It's called the parable of the life-saving station. And this is how it goes. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. And with no thought for themselves, they went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and to give of their time and their money and their effort for the support of their work. New boats were bought. New crews were trained. And the little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. And they felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge for those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds. They put better furniture in an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering spot for the members. And they redecorated it beautifully and they furnished it as a sort of club. Less of the members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions. So they hired other crews to do the work for them. The mission of life-saving was given lip service by the members, but most of them were far too busy. Most of them lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the work themselves. Right around this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were sick, they were dirty. The beautiful new furniture was considerably messed up. And so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside of the club, where the victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the club members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities because they were unpleasant. They were such a hindrance to the normal activities of the club. But some of the members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose. They pointed out they were still called to be a life-saving station. But finally, they were voted down. And they were told that if they wanted to save the life of all of the people who were shipwrecked in the water, they could start their own life-saving station. And that's what they did. And as the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded further down the coast. Today, if you visit the seacoast, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters. Only now most of the people drown. Sobering reminder, friends. Sobering parable. And I think it captures something of the danger, something of the warning of Nehemiah 13. That we as the church of Jesus Christ must never forget who we are. We must never forget who God has called us to be in this world. We ought to thank God for people who point us towards continual reformation. Men like Nehemiah, courageous leaders who will work for reform, who will never give up. And let's pray that God continues to raise up such leaders for this church called Rosedale. Not only for this church, but for all of the churches in our nation. But let's not stop at the church. We need to pray for our government as well. We need to ask the Lord that He would give us fearless, godless magistrates like Nehemiah, who will govern this country according to the revealed precepts of His Word. We need those men of courage. We need those men of action. We need those men of prayer, those men of integrity. We need the Ezras. We need the Nehemiahs in our own day and in our own generation. You know, even if we're not in a position of leadership in the church or in the state, let us strive as God's chosen and holy people to live faithful, fearless, obedient lives in this world for the glory of God, the extension of His kingdom. And then finally, friends, as we close our time in this Old Testament book, let us never forget, as great a man as Nehemiah truly was, a far greater man was still on the way. A sinless man. A man who would not fail in the work of reformation. A man who would give his own life on the cross and would usher in a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy, an everlasting kingdom that would never falter, that would never fail, that would never fade away. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. If you're here this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are already a citizen of that city. And God has given you a role to play in the building of its wall. Right here, right now, right in the place that God has sovereignly placed you. And so, brothers and sisters, let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. Amen.